I did want to begin by acknowledging that this is 15 years after the day that we experienced a tremendous attack on our nation's soil by terrorists. And I'm sure you've seen some of the commemorations, and I don't have a lot prepared in reflection on this, except to say it's interesting to note how intentional they were with their targets. They came after the World Trade Centers, the center of commerce and capitalism. They came after the Pentagon, the center of our defense system and our military. And they came after the White House, but they didn't make it. That was Flight 93, and people stopped that before it could be finished. And so what's striking to me, though, is how targeted they were. They attacked three of the things that here in America we base some of our sense of security on: our ability to earn money, our ability to trade, to have commerce. They attacked our government, which we depend on for our security and for providing tons of services for us. God instituted governments to punish evildoers. And they came after the military, the Pentagon, and so much of our security is invested in their ability to weed out threats and to get the bad guys. And we have amazing amount of peace that we live in day to day, that you could go a whole day and not necessarily think about your personal security because of the system of law and justice and military that we have. And so it highlighted, for 3 weeks there, we had the highest attendance in churches, just a huge blip, a huge, what do you call that, bubble of church attendance. And I just think that was striking, because I feel like it shook people to the core and exposed people's need for something more secure, something more safe, something more powerful, something that could provide real hope, and they turn to the Lord. And so we have a great God and Savior who is powerful, who allows terrible things to happen. And so today we remember the loss, we remember the agony, and we remember those that have family members connected and friends connected to those that had died. Almost 3,000 died. And still today, those that remain who are the heroes who were in the area, so many of them are suffering as well with various cancers just from the fallout of diving in there to help those that they could. So we remember them too. So if we could just say a prayer as we open up God's word this morning, and just take a moment to remember those families. If you would just, in the silence, if you would just pray and ask God to heal and to give perspective to those family members who are affected. Father, you are the God of all comfort. And Lord, you know what it was like to come and to suffer and to grieve and to see see people be shortchanged in life and miss all that you had for them, whether they rejected it themselves or it was taken from them. Lord, you walked among us. Father, we look to you for comfort. We look to you for understanding. We look to you for our security and for our strength. And Lord, we know that you are good. Father, we pray for those who are suffering and who are grieving this morning, and we ask that you would be close by, that your spirit would be felt, that you would heal and restore wounds that are deep. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right. Well, I'm excited to be speaking today. You've heard Pastor Kurt has had surgery, and so he is just chilling. I'm probably watching football right now. And he left it to me to speak. I'm actually really excited. We've been in a series called Yes, He Can. And we've been looking at the miracles of Jesus, and we've been in the book of Matthew. We've been in the book of Matthew since the beginning of the year, but we're looking at it from different angles. And we've been in a series looking specifically at his miracles, and we've worked our way up into Matthew chapter 15. And today we are going to encounter Jesus interacting with a Canaanite woman, and maybe more importantly, interacting with his disciples as he interacts with the Canaanite woman. I wanted to just go ahead and lay out there the main point of today's sermon. And the main point of today's sermon is that God's grace extends to all. And that because God's grace extends to all, we who are his people, because of his grace, by his grace, we need to extend God's grace to all. So I've been recognizing something in myself. I've been recognizing that within myself, sometimes I get rigid and cold towards people that probably deserve more grace than I'm giving them. I've noticed that in my heart, I do things when I look at people, and it happens so quickly, and I make instantaneous decisions that minimize the impact of God's love and light that could be conveyed through my eye contact, my facial expressions, my embrace, my attitude, my demeanor towards them, my body language. All of these things, I think, are affected in momentary decisions that I didn't even realize I was making, but I've become to be more aware of them. Maybe you too have noticed in your heart times where you have struggled to be free in your extension of grace towards people. I was watching the Olympics. It's kind of like you know when the gymnasts and they get out there and they do the thing and they're like spinning around, you know, and they're flipping and twirling and they land, and then you hear the commentators, well, they're going to be deducted for that. Oh, that toe is pointing in the wrong direction. -2 points. And they are watching this gymnast, and they're deducting things off of their performance. I read from someone recently that we should be giving people tens. We should put tens on people, even before you know them, even before you find out who they are. Automatically, they deserve a 10. And that challenged me because sometimes I feel like I'm more like the Olympic judge. I'm like, -2, -3. You know, and it could be for simple things. It could be for, I remember when they did that. Or I don't like what that person's wearing or who they're with or how their yard looks. We do all these little things. Does anybody else do that? Am I the only one here? Am I talking to the right crowd? Okay. And so we start to deduct so quickly from their value. And it changes the way that we interact with them. Let's go to that story in Matthew 15 as Jesus encounters a Canaanite woman. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. I would like to read that to you if you would join me. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to get one. It's a lot more fun to have a Bible. And you can see the whole story as it unfolds right there on one page in front of you. Does anybody need a Bible? Because Chris O'Brien is willing to bring you one. So, yeah, Brittany needs one. Just raise your hand, and we'll try to get you a Bible. They're on the back table. Yeah, just keep it up for just a minute, and we'll try to get that to you, okay? So I'm going to read, though, even though you don't have your Bible yet, Matthew 15, verse 21. Are we all there? If not, it's up there on the screen. But I really do want you to have a Bible. When Jesus left there, where was he? He was around the Sea of Galilee. All right, he just fed 5,000 people a little bit ago. He was in the town of Gennesaret, and now he left there. He withdrew to an area of Tyre and Sidon, and if you look in the back, if your Bible has a map, it's kind of over on the coast. And so we need one more Bible? And there's no more Bibles? Okay, here, use this one. Katie, Grandma needs this. She really is my grandma. So they go to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came, and she kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon." All right, we got a couple more Bibles. Anybody? Cruelly tormented by a demon. Yet Jesus did not say a word to her. So his disciples approached him and urged him, "Jesus, send her away. She's crying out after us." And he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was cured. "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you desire." But what was this whole thing about Jesus calling her a dog? Is that what's going on? So, in this section of Matthew, what you have is you have a series of stories where Jesus is really trying to upset the way people have grown to expect the Messiah to behave. The Pharisees wanted the Messiah to be a conquering, victorious king. The disciples kind of wanted that too. And he moves out to this area where he's almost guaranteed to run into a Canaanite, because that's where they pretty much lived. It was on the coastlands up above the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting, who did Jesus respond to when she was crying out for Jesus to have mercy? Did he say that to her? I kind of feel like he maybe said it loud enough so that she could kind of hear it. But remember, he didn't say anything. It's like he knew this was going on behind him as he's walking along. And he hears this woman. And he hears the disciples like, "Come on, why is she? And Jesus says nothing. What's the first thing Jesus says? Who is it to? His disciples came up, send her away, Jesus. She just keeps crying out. He's like, and so he says, "Well, I came to the lost sheep of Israel." And in their minds, the disciples' mind, they're like, "Well, yeah." You know what I mean? Like, he's identifying with the way that people around him and his people, Israel, the way they think. And he's engaging them with their attitude and their prejudice. And she overhears what he says, of course, and she comes up and she's humble. I mean, have you seen anything more humble? I mean, she's weeping at his feet. And he says the next thing, and it's like, you know, it's not right to throw to the dogs what belongs to the children. And there's something amazing that happens right there. I had a pastor for a long time, Pastor Dave, and he'd always say, I want to see the VHS. I'm going to get that one, I'm going to pull it off, I'm going to put it in the VCR, and I'm going to watch that one. Nowadays, you can go on YouTube, and I actually saw it. I was going to try to show it to you. It's called the Visual Bible, and Jesus, they depict this, the story. They like act it out, and it's a beautiful representation of Jesus and just the way he's interacting with this woman, knowing, like, you can just see his heart, like, warming up towards this woman. But he's saying these things that, like, everybody's hearing, and his disciples in particular, and he's just drawn so much to the expression of faith that this woman has who's crying at his feet. He says, woman, you have great faith. And he just in the video, he embraces her. I don't know what happens. I mean, that's why we want to see it. You know, when we get to heaven, we'll dial that one up. We'll stream it if you got your Roku. Jesus is engaging this attitude that his disciples and his people have towards the Canaanites. Jesus is showing, secondly, that his favor is designed to extend beyond the people who are direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to everyone, to all of God's creation. And this favor is activated by the faith of the Canaanite woman. So the people of the day believed that these people were less than deserving of God's grace. And Jesus was encountering that perspective as he's doing through this entire section of Matthew, challenging them that this is what my kingdom looks like. You think it looks like power and might with the sword, but I say, in a sense, that his kingdom is going to look like this, a suffering servant. And so he's encountering the Pharisees and his people, and he's saying, you know what? My kingdom looks a lot different than what you've imagined it to be. I want to read a section of scripture with you in Titus. So you might want to flip to there, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to spend some time here. Because just as I was saying earlier, maybe you, like me, are quick to look at somebody and make a judgment of whether or not they deserve my love, my favor, my time, my smile, God's grace. So I want to look at some scriptures. We've looked at one here. I want to look at some scriptures to see if we can dig out or if the Spirit might prompt in us some understanding about how he sees and how he'd like us to see people. Will you do that? No? Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Say these things. This is Paul talking to Titus. Say these things. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, through the washing and regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after the first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and sins, being self-condemned. Verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. I think we can stop there for our purposes today. So you'll notice at the end, he says, you know what? Avoid the people who just want to argue about genealogies and the law, and those who just want to debate, and all these unprofitable and worthless quarrels and disputes about the law. And there's an arrogance that he's warning people against. You know, people that don't have that spiritual pedigree, the spiritual pedigree that the Israelites had, you know, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The Canaanites were descendants of Ham. And Ham was one of the sons of Noah. He happens to be the son of Noah that sinned against his father, Noah. And he was kind of cursed. And his whole people after him, he had several sons. One of them was Canaan, and the Canaanites come from him. You know, and so they don't have that same spiritual pedigree as all the Israelites who happen to come from the other line, Noah's other son, and down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so there was this disparity, this idea that, you know what, they don't really have, you know, the background. You know what I mean? You can almost call them dogs. And so Jesus and Paul, Titus, are telling us that we've got to quit looking at people this way. You know, we're talking about miracles, and the miracle that happened was Jesus healed this woman's daughter from oppression by a demon. And yet it seems like in this story, that's just like a small piece. I mean, that's huge, but it seems like the big miracle is what he's teaching the disciples. And the disciples needed to know that God's grace extends to all. The beauty in this miracle is that Jesus redeems us. It says that he gave himself up for us. Jesus, who seated at the right hand of the Father in the throne room in heaven, was willing to come and take on flesh, be born as a baby, walk as a man, encounter all the struggles and temptations of this life, and yet remain sinless, and then offer himself to be destroyed for us. I mean, this is the one who redeems us. This is the one who we're waiting for, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, because he's promised to return. The miracle is that Jesus redeems us. The idea that you, you used to be pretty ugly. You weren't lovely when Jesus decided to give himself up for you. You weren't all that attractive, spiritually speaking. And yet, it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, scorning the shame. He saw something beyond. He saw what would happen when he took your heart and he washed it, covered it with the blood of his son, or with his blood, when his Holy Spirit would renew and regenerate you to make you a new creation, to restore fellowship with you. Jesus looked forward to that. And so he took what was broken, wounded, and inherently selfish, and he was able to redeem it. Jesus redeems us. This passage is a dose of humility. Verse 3 in Titus chapter 3 says, for we too were once foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy. We were hateful, detesting one another. And so I've been challenged by this passage that God is reminding me that we need to come in with a whole different perspective than the one that sometimes I carry around. Because I was ugly when Jesus saved me, well, for one, I shouldn't be surprised that other people are foolish, or that they're disobedient, or that they're deceived, or that they're enslaved by various passions or various pleasures. Like, should we be shocked? But we do. We say, you know what? Minus two, minus a tenth of a point, minus this. Because we just look and we say, you know what? That's them. They got their own thing going. I'll disengage. I'll stay here. Or I'll interact with somebody that I know loves me. And yet Jesus leaves the camp. Jesus goes outside the camp. He goes to the people. Who is he sitting with? Like, he sits with sinners and tax collectors, and he engages them and prostitutes. Like, Jesus is going to the people that when we look at them, we take deduction points off. But Jesus says, this is a 10. I know who this person is going to be when they believe, and when the Holy Spirit comes in and washes and renews and regenerates. I know who this is going to be, and I can't see it. I don't see it yet. And maybe we don't see it yet. Maybe you struggle with that too. We need to come in with this attitude, for we too were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once deceived, enslaved, by various passions and pleasures, envying, detesting, hating. And so when we engage the people around us, they deserve, from God's perspective, a 10. And that's hard to do. So the miracle, as I said earlier, is that Jesus redeems us. The miracle is that Jesus redeems, and the miracle is that Jesus redeems us. I just tried to emphasize the various parts of that. Jesus redeems us. So, because you were once lovely, once less than lovely, we can now carefully devote ourselves to loving those who are less than lovely. Do you see how he gets to this point? What is it that he wants us to do? Let's back up a second. What is it that Jesus wants from his people? We talked about him coming and giving himself to redeem us, and it was to, as we see in Titus, to cleanse for himself a people. He wanted a people who were his own possession, who were his bride, who were what? His own people, who were his possession, who were eager to... Let's look at it. Where does it say that? Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Jesus wanted us, he wanted us to be his, so that we would all be eager to go out and do good works. But that's not the only time it says it. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Verse 1 of chapter 3, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Oh, he's talking about good works again. To be ready for every good work. Why do they need to be encouraged to be ready for every good work? I think that, I mean, isn't it simple? I mean, like, you see an opportunity and you just go do it? For a period of time, I had a glove compartment full of, what are those things? Granola bars. And it wasn't because I was especially hungry during that season. I did have kids. They loved the granola bars too, but these granola bars were put in the glove box for a reason. Why do you think? They were trying to be ready for every good work. Sometimes we need to be prepared. I think this challenges us to be prepared to do the good works that God has set in advance for us to do. He redeemed us. He wanted us to be his own. He wanted us to be eager to go out and do good works. And he says, so be ready to do them. What do we need to do? What steps do you need to take in order to be ready to do some good works? What would happen if you started to interact with the people around you as if they were tens? As if they had enormous value? As if they carried in them the light? God can bring them, God sees them for who they will be when he restores and rewashes and regenerates. Now, what would it look like in your life if you started to interact with the people in your life that way? How can you be more ready to do that? Like, what needs to happen? I think there's some inner heart work that I've had to do, that I'm doing, that we need to be doing in order to be ready to do good. Not just put up with, to do good. to move forward with goodness towards somebody, to extend grace, a kindness, favor. One of the things that I know I need to do is I need to create more margin. I know some people that are really good at creating margin. Margin is the idea that between this thing that I have to do and this thing that I have to do, that I should actually not have them like sandwiched right next to each other. Because then I'm like going from that thing, and as quickly as I can, I have to get to the next thing, and there's no margin. But if I had margin, then when, like, say, my daughter wants to come up and give me a hug, I'm not like, okay, good. I gotta go. I'm always gotta go. That's one of the things that I can change, that I can do, is I can, between the things that I have control over, I can create a little bit more margin so that I'm not always stressed, so that I can engage the person who walks up. And I do it all the time. I'm always shoving out things that are potential opportunities where God wanted me to extend grace, wanted me to notice somebody, wanted me to bless somebody, wanted me to do something good for somebody else, but I don't have any room. Isn't it good enough that I'm just going to work? I'm going to earn money for my family. Isn't that good enough? That's a good thing for all people. God's grace towards all people. So, I recognize that there's a tension between grace and truth, and Jesus embodies that so well. To give people a 10 is to, in a sense, almost overlook the fact that, yeah, there are things that aren't right. And so we have this tension. Well, I don't want to, you know, make them think that that's okay. So I'm going to... You know what's interesting is that it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, and it instructs us. Wait, the grace instructs? No. I think it's supposed to say, no, the truth instructs us. The law instructs us. All the rules, they instruct us. They tell us how to, you know, to live a certain way, to put off these things and to embrace these other things. It's the grace of God that instructs us. It's grace. It's somebody extending to you favor that you didn't deserve. It's you extending to someone favor that they don't necessarily deserve, except that you know God extends it to all people. And He's called you to bring good works to them. There's plenty of grace to go around. Even to those who seem unlovely to you or to your culture, there was a whole culture of people that rejected the Canaanites. But these truths that we cover today, they help equip us with a renewed humility towards the people, a revitalized zealousness to carefully devote ourselves to doing good. I'd like to close with that passage. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to doing good works. Now that you, saved in the unlovely state that you were, have been made God's own possession, He wants you, He desires that you would be eager to go do good works and to love the other people around you who are deserving of His grace, who He is wooing to Himself, who He has foreseen that they will be His people. You and I don't know. We can't see except through faith and moving with the Holy Spirit. But since we don't know if they're God's or if they're going to reject God, He says, do do good works. Be careful to devote yourself to doing good works. Is that clear this morning? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess, God, that we get nearsighted. Lord, in a sense, we can't help it. It seems like our flesh is there. We are still pulled towards it. We are tempted to meet our own needs. But Lord, we know that you have called us to something greater. And in fact, you have made us new. And so, Father, we confess our weakness and we ask for your help that we would be more full of grace. Thank you that you give us your Son and you call us to fix our eyes on him, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we desire to run. We desire to run with perseverance with our eyes fixed on him. We desire to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. And to throw off every other hindrance, Lord, that keeps us from running towards you and towards your kingdom purposes. And God, this morning, we ask you to help us throw off our pride and our condescension and our arrogance and help us to see the people that you're bringing into our lives the way that you see them. Help us to see how you want us to interact and how you want us to do good and love these people that you're bringing in front of us. Lord, we need your help. We cannot produce enough of these things, Lord, to even get close to the amazingness of your Spirit bringing them out, bringing these fruits out as we depend on you. But help us to listen. Help us to throw off and deny ourselves, to let go of all of these things that we're still trying to pursue and hold on to and maintain and trust that you are our provider, you are our protector, you are our giver of life. In your name we pray these things. Amen.